All right, Acts chapter 1 this morning, if you would please. Acts chapter 1. While you're finding that, let me remind you the new devotionals are out on the table in the foyer. So if you use those, feel free to pick one of those up. They're out there. Of course, the bulletin as well. Make sure you keep track of all that's going on there. In case I forget to say this, I'm sure they already know it. Choir practice is at 4:30 tonight. And so you can kind of keep that in mind if that affects you as well. Acts chapter 1, if you don't know your way around your Bible, don't be afraid to use the index. That's why it's there. It's where we all started. Come on, we all started in the index. And so there's nothing wrong with that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. If you found Acts 1, you might save yourself a little bit of time in a few minutes if you'll go ahead and find Luke 1 as well. You're pretty close already. If you're in Acts, before it is John, and then right before that's Luke. Luke chapter 1, I don't know that it's going to save you an immense amount of time, but it might help a little bit. All right? Time's valuable. Amen. Every little bit. As you get older, you realize every little bit's a help. Amen. So, Acts chapter 1. Look, if you would, please, if you found that, in Acts 1 and verse 1, it says, "The former treaties have I made." Those treaties are the book of Luke, as we'll see here in just a moment. "But the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself, alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I want to work on this thought this morning, the infallible truth of the resurrection, the infallible truth of the resurrection of our Lord. Father, we pray that you be with us as we approach your word one more time. Help us to have absolute confidence in the resurrection of your Son and to realize without that resurrection we are hopelessly lost and have no hope of heaven. And so I pray this morning, maybe in the scriptures, you'd help us, those of us who are saved, help reassure, remind us of the faith that we have in the resurrection. There's some here today, or maybe one or more here today that have never been born again, maybe don't even understand what all this means, but they know this much. They're concerned about their soul and where they're going to spend eternity. I pray that you speak to their heart and help us to be any help that we can be to them as well. We're thankful, those of us who are saved, thankful for what you've done in our life. And we realize if it weren't for that, we would be nothing. But we are indeed thankful for what you've done. And help us again to have faith, an assured, reassured faith in the resurrection of your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing or remaining standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Acts chapter 1. You know, Luke, who is the man that God used to pen down the book of Acts, he's the historian of the New Testament. It's the man that God used to record much of the history of the New Testament. God used him to record the book of Luke, which bears his name. And that book, the book of Luke, contains the historical account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that Jesus did during his lifetime. Look over there, if you will, Luke 1 and verse 1. It says, "For as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which most assuredly believed among us," notice verse 2, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses," were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so Luke, the book of Luke, are not fairy tales. They are eyewitness, historical eyewitness accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that he did during his lifetime. Luke then, under the hand of God, with God's help through revelation inspiration, continued his historical account into the book of Acts, where we are this morning. Luke records the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts, on the other hand, records events that happened after Jesus ascended back to heaven, and in particular records the history of the New Testament church and its founding and starting. So we have two historical books, amen, Luke and Acts, again, all written under the hand of God. And Acts as well is an historical, eyewitness, trustworthy account of all that took place. Look what it says in verse 3. "To whom he also," or whom also he shewed himself alive, "after his passion by many infallible works, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom." So these events in the book of Acts are also eyewitness accounts of what took place and what happened. Now, the purpose of these eyewitness accounts, whether it's in the book of Luke or whether it's in the book of Acts, the purpose of these eyewitness historical accounts is so that we might have a confident faith. So that we might have confidence, as Luke says, in the things that are most assuredly believed among us. Look in Luke again, if you would. Luke chapter 1. Look all the time you're saving. See, I told you to mark it. Luke 1, verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So the purpose of these two books is to record the eyewitness historical events that took place so that we might have somewhere to hang our faith, so that we might have something to believe and something to trust in. Now, a lot of people think, for some reason, that faith means to believe in nothing, to believe without evidence, to just believe though you have no reason to believe. Well, that's not what biblical faith is at all. Biblical faith is believing the trustworthiness, the veracity, the accuracy of God's word. Faith is putting our faith, our confidence in the evidence that God provides in this book. That's why it's so important that we have a trustworthy Bible, because our whole faith rests in what's recorded in this book. Without this book, we have no proof or evidence for anything. And so it is, faith is putting our confidence in the trustworthiness and the accuracy of this book. And it's amazing, isn't it? People believe other historical accounts. People believe other historical books. There's no reason whatsoever to just arbitrarily dismiss the eyewitness reports and the historical accounts found in this book. Because they're recorded for our faith. Hey, we believe other history books. Why would we not believe these history books? Amen. As well, because they were written for that purpose. And these are even more important because they're written under the hand of God by Luke. And so we have a trustworthy, accurate book upon which we can hang our faith. Amen. Say amen. Someone one time said this: Christianity has never been tried by the world and found to be lacking. I would probably change it if I had to this: Christianity's never been tried by the world and it's just been deemed to be lacking. When the truth is, we have all kinds of evidence for our faith. Luke and Acts are the historical accounts, as Luke said, of all that Jesus did and taught, and all of that which is believed by us. And of course, it is accurate. And if that's not true, if nothing that I have said is true, or if anything that I have said is not true, we are all wasting our time this morning, because this book, which makes it so vital that we can trust it, is all that we hang our faith on. Amen. Now, one of the most important things that Luke records and is applicable for us today, one of the most important things that he records is the historical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The historical account of the resurrection of our Savior. Verse 3 in our text, which is Acts 1, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom." And so Luke gives us the historical eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of our Savior. If you notice in verse 3, Luke first of all mentions this. He refers to the passion of our Lord. He showed himself, or shewed himself, I should say, after his passion in verse 3. The word passion, many of you are maybe already be familiar with it from the movie that was named after it. But it refers to the last few days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was betrayed, when he was slandered, when he was mocked, when he was eventually tortured and crucified, all for our sin, and experienced a horrific death. Look across the page to Acts 2 or so. Acts 2, look in verse 22. Speaking of Christ, it says in Acts 2, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Then if you notice in verse 36, it says this: "Therefore let the house of Israel assuredly know that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so when Luke talks about the passion of our Lord, he's talking about the week that led up to his crucifixion, and then his eventual crucifixion. And of course, we understand this morning that he did not die for his sins, he died for ours. Right. He died to pay the price for our sin, that we might be delivered of that. Now, when someone will listen to that and think about their sin and think of what the Bible says and are concerned about their soul, when people hear that, the truth of that impacts people. And you see that in verse 37 of chapter 2, where after hearing this, these people to whom Peter was preaching, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Listen, anytime, my message is not the crucifixion this morning, but anytime we hear about the crucifixion of Christ, every time we see a picture of him on the cross or what men thinks he looked like on the cross, every time we hear that Jesus died, the first question that should come to our mind, if we don't know the answer, is why? Why did he die? What does this mean to me? What should we do? If Jesus did die for me, what should I do with that truth?
Right.
And so these people heard that and they asked the question that every person should ask. Christ died for me. What should I do about that? What should I do with it? Now, though he was crucified, as we think about today, Jesus didn't remain in the grave. The Bible is very clear that 3 days later he arose from the dead and he experienced resurrection by the power of God the Father. In Acts chapter 2, if you're still there, verse 24, speaking of Jesus where we just read, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it." It was not possible that our Savior, our God, could be held by death. And so 3 days later, God raised him up. And the truth, as I said when we started, of the resurrection is vital. Because without the resurrection, there is no deliverance from sin. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of heaven. Because a dead Savior can't save anyone. Amen? Only a living Savior. And that resurrection is important because all of our hope of being saved from condemnation, all of our hope of escaping hell rests completely on the resurrection of our Lord. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15. If you're going to get to heaven, it's going to be because of the resurrection of our Savior.
That's right.
His death was as important, but his resurrection was also vital as well. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, still hear pages turning. That's what I like about Bibles versus your phone. I can't hear people doing this, all right, but I like hearing pages turn. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved." We're saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you weren't serious about it, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So no one can be saved unless they have confident faith in the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. So it's vital that we believe and understand the resurrection. Because we can't be saved apart from a resurrected Savior. If the resurrection isn't true, we are sunk. That's the theological term for it. We are sunk, right, if Jesus did not raise again. A dead Savior can't save anyone. He might as well have stayed on the cross, as he is in some religions to this day. He might as well have stayed on the cross if he didn't raise again, because it wouldn't have done us any good whatsoever. Amen? You with me? But as we said, as we've sung about this morning, praise the Lord, he did rise again. Not only did he rise again, but Luke, with the help of God, gives us the historical proof to hang our faith on that Jesus rose again. You say, well, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Because I have the historical proof that he did so. I have the eyewitness reports and the historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Look, if you would, in verse 3 in our text. Everybody stay with me? We're down to the message now, so stay with me here. Verse 3. Luke says this, he said that after our Lord's death and resurrection, he shewed, some people pronounce it shewed, but he shewed himself alive. See it in verse 3, "to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." The word shewed is not a word that we use every day. It's not an archaic word, but it's not a word that we use every day. But it's a word that the King James translators chose for a reason. And the reason why they chose it is it's not the same as showed. They're two different words. Sometimes when I'm reading, I say showed, just because that's the word that we're used to using all the time. But shewed is different than showed. English is generic, very generic. So showed can mean anything. I could say, I want to show you a mountain 15 miles in the distance. Or I could say, I want to show you something under a microscope. Amen? Look this way. I could show you something under a microscope. The word show can mean either of those. The word shewed, though, is different. The word shewed comes from a word, the root word, means to draw close to stand next to. The sense of the word is to draw close to something for the purpose of examining it, for the purpose of substantiating it, or that it might be substantiated. That's the difference between the two words. Listen, these words, I said this Wednesday night as we're working on doctrine, words make a difference. And you can't arbitrarily just X words out of the King James because you don't like them. They are important, and they're chosen for a reason. And shewed is one of those. Shewed is a blessing versus showed. The word means to draw close to stand next to. Again, the idea is to draw close to something for the purpose of examining it so that it might be substantiated. If all that's too much for you, one guy came up with a less theological definition. He said this. He said it means to eyeball Jesus. All right, so if that helps you any, then you can insert that word. Christ didn't simply show himself alive. He shewed himself. Many of the modern Bibles say showed, but he shewed himself. He shewed himself alive. He presented himself. He drew close to those to whom he presented himself so that it might be substantiated that he who was dead is now alive. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have to have that substantiated, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what the word means. You see it in the context of verse 3. Look what it says, to whom he shewed himself, to whom he drew close to, so that these things might be substantiated. He shewed himself alive after his passion by infallible proofs, by being seen of them for 40 days, and by his teaching and instructing them. So he shewed himself. As we'll see in a few moments, he did many other things that substantiated that he had risen and was alive. He didn't just show himself. He drew near so that it might be substantiated and that we might be able to believe that he had indeed risen from the dead. You know, going along with that is to whom he first showed. See, I did it there. To whom he first shewed himself or presented himself for examination. Look what it says in verse 3. To whom also he presented himself so that he might be substantiated, to whom also he shewed himself. You have to go back to verse 2, and it says this, and God had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom also he shewed himself. And so it's important to notice who Jesus first and foremost presented himself to, that it might be substantiated, that he again was alive and, of course, was risen from the dead. These apostles in verse 2, to whom Jesus shewed himself, are the very same men that for three and a half years, accompanied with Jesus everywhere that he went. Amen. They camped with him. They accompanied with him. They ate with him. They listened to him teach. They saw him interact with people all over the place. They, as I said a minute ago, they slept near him everywhere he went. They were involved in his ministry. For three and a half years, these men were with Jesus virtually 24/7. If there was anyone who could substantiate that he who was dead was alive, it would be these men. And that's why he first shewed himself to them so that they might be able to witness this. If anybody could eyeball Jesus and be able to state without any doubt that Jesus, you've got to be careful using big words. If anybody could eyeball Jesus and testify that he was indeed alive from the dead, it would be these men. Are you with me? Now, somebody might say this. Well, of course they're going to say he's alive. After all, they were his disciples. Obviously, they're going to claim that he was alive. And the answer to that is this. No, that's not true at all. Matter of fact, it's not true at all because many of them, all of them, virtually doubted at first that he had risen from the dead. Look over in Mark chapter 16. Some of you might say, well, of course they're going to say that. Well, they didn't at first. I'm just trying to convince you this morning that he is alive. Mark chapter 16. Most, if not all of them, doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. Mark 16, look if you will in verse, going on over there, Mark 16, verse 14. We'll get into some of the context of this in a minute, but after, in verse 14 of Mark 16, afterward he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11, this is the apostles, as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them for their faith. No, it says he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which said they had seen Jesus and that he was risen. So the first time Jesus comes back and appears to these guys after this, he upbraids them. He gets on them because of their refusal to believe that he had risen. So no, it doesn't make sense that they would automatically support this. They doubted that he had risen from the dead. Look from there, if you will, over to the book of Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33, it says, and they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon and unto Peter. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. These are the two guys on the road to Emmaus who saw him. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposed that they had seen what? They thought, man, we've seen a ghost. There's no way Jesus can be alive. We have seen a ghost. So listen, he appears, he shews himself to these men because they knew him best. And they didn't just automatically stamp this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. At first, they doubted, so much so that Jesus says, what's wrong with you that you're not believing? What's wrong with you that you are not trusting? They all refused to believe the initial reports he was alive, even though he told them that he had arisen. Now, we can't be too hard on them, because I'm sure if you had been there, you, of course, would have instantly believed. We can't be too hard on them. And the reason we can't be too hard on them is most of them saw him crucified. They saw the nails driven into his hands and his feet. They saw the cross dropped in that hole and the flesh and the muscle torn from his body. They saw the dehydration, the struggle to breathe that came with the horror of crucifixion. They saw the spear plunged into his side and the water and the blood run out. They'd seen all of that. Some of them had seen him prepared for burial, placed in the tomb, and the door sealed. And that was 3 days ago. And as human beings, being what we are, I can see how their faith struggled to grasp it all. So no, they did not instantly accept the truth of the resurrection. Now, if you recall, after the crucifixion, if you know your New Testament, after the crucifixion, the apostles had pretty much gone into hiding. And they were scattered to some degree, and they were scattered because of the fear of the Jews who had crucified the Savior. I can understand that. They crucified our Lord. What that might they do to me? They were terrified of the Romans because of their association with Christ, and they had pretty much gone into hiding. But look what it says in our text in Acts 1 and verse 4. Jesus shows up in verse 4, and being assembled together with them. In Acts chapter 1, we find them assembled together. Those who were scattered are now assembling together, coming back together. And it says in Acts chapter 4, 1 verse 4, they assemble back together because they've become so convinced. Those who weren't sure have now become so convinced that the one who was dead is now alive that it drew them back together. And now they began to testify and to preach the truth of the resurrection. Look in chapter 4 and verse 33. Y'all still tracking with me? Amen. Chapter 4 and verse 33. You say, well, how do we know he rose? I'm trying to show you. Acts 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was given to them all. So we have these apostles who Jesus shewed himself to so that he might substantiate who he was. You say, well, obviously they're going to say that he was risen. No, they didn't. At first they doubted. Jesus upbraided them for their doubt. But after Jesus had proven himself, they became so convinced of the truth of the resurrection that despite their fear of death, they began to assemble themselves together again. And by the time we get to chapter 4, they are very boldly preaching the resurrection of the Savior, even though they faced great danger in doing so by the hands of the Jews. I would say this, they've become confident that Jesus had risen. Some of them would go on to die and suffer as martyrs for their insistence that Jesus was alive. And because of their preaching of the resurrection, they'd become so convinced of his resurrection that they chose death over recounting the truth of his resurrection. It became an anchor of their hope, as it should be ours, that Jesus has risen again. Amen? You with me? Now here's the question. What is it that so convinced these men, these 12 men, what caused them to become so convinced that Jesus was alive from the dead, that they were willing to risk their own life? What could possibly have convinced them? Well, notice in our text, in Acts 1 verse 3, everybody still awake? What created this great shift in these men who doubted but now are convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead? Well, look what Luke says in verse 3. To whom he shewed himself alive after his passion by many what? Infallible proofs. By many infallible proofs. Jesus shewed himself for examination, presented himself to be substantiated. And the result of that was many infallible proofs. Remember I said a moment ago that words matter? They are not convincing proofs. If you don't have a King James Bible, it probably says convincing truth. These are not convincing truths. They are infallible truths. There's a difference between a convincing truth and an infallible truth. Convincing proofs are proofs that you might show me and I may become convinced that you're right. Infallible proofs are different than that. An infallible proof is a proof that is so undeniable that I have no choice but to believe. Jesus didn't show up. He shewed himself. He presented himself that he might be substantiated. And he did so with proofs that cannot be denied, with proofs that are so infallible that I have no choice but to either believe or to willfully reject. Look in John, the book of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Infallible proofs are proofs that are so undeniable that I have no choice but to believe. John 20, look what it says in verse 19, John 20 and verse 19. Well, let's go to verse 19. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he shewed them unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said the Lord unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, so send I you. When he shewed them, he presented this undeniable truth, and it was substantiated in their minds, and now they were glad because they knew it was him. Look over in chapter 20. Further down, look at verse 24. This is where Thomas, who was the big doubter, showed up. And in John 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said therefore unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not what? Believe. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus and the doors being shut and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. Then he saith unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands and reach thither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not what? Faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and what? My God. He was presented with evidence that was so undeniable, he had no choice but to believe. This is infallible proof. Infallible proofs are the result of the grace of God. God is under no obligation to prove himself. You know, you hear people say, well, if God would just prove himself, God's under no obligation. Listen, the Creator is under no obligation to prove himself to the creation. Who do we think we are to demand that God prove himself? He's under no obligation to do so. Jesus could have just appeared for a moment and said, I've risen, and that would have been it. He could have risen and not appeared at all if he had chosen to. But faith in the resurrection is so necessary to your hope of heaven. It is so necessary to my new birth that Christ condescended. He submitted himself to man to be substantiated. To allow men to prove that he had risen. That's the grace of God. Because God owes us nothing. He died and he rose and he allowed himself to be proven. Amen? Now notice this, we're closing in here. What were these infallible proofs? These infallible things that we're supposed to hang our faith in? Well, the first of them is in our text in Acts chapter 1. The first of those infallible proofs is that Jesus didn't just flash past the apostles. He didn't appear in a haze of smoke or a haze of glory. The Bible says that he shewed himself, he presented himself, drew near, presented himself for examination and authentication of substantiation. He did that for 40 straight days. For 1.25 months, Jesus presented himself to be examined and it be substantiated that he who was dead is now alive. He allowed a month and a half, month and a quarter for eyewitnesses to understand who he was. They had plenty of time. They had plenty of time to see Jesus. They had plenty of time to hear him speak. They had plenty of time. They ate with him. Amen. They listened to his instruction. They had plenty of time to believe. And as a result, they became confident in the resurrection. Hey, at first they doubted. But by the time we get into this 40 days, they believe. Because it has been substantiated that he was alive. So much so that they would go on to risk their lives on the truth. You know, you got to be pretty confident of something to risk your life. Yes. And they became so confident that he who was dead was alive that they risked their life. Because they had plenty of time to substantiate that he had indeed risen from the dead. Amen. Then the second infallible proof that we see is the proof that over 10 recorded appearances of Christ are given to us in this book. The book records at least 10 eyewitness accounts of Jesus appearing to them. You say, well, yeah, but that's the Bible. Well, you believe other history books. He appeared at least to 10 other people. Look over, we're not going to look at all of them, but look over, if you will, in Mark 16. We'll just read a couple of them and give you the rest. In Mark 16, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. If you know who Mary Magdalene is, and Jesus had made a huge impact on her life. And she is the first that he appears to. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had seen her, what? Believe not. Remember what we said. These men were not on board immediately. They didn't believe. So he appears to Mary Magdalene. She saw him. And we have her account. Look, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we have the appearance of the ladies. Isn't it amazing how the first people that Jesus appeared to were the ladies? Matthew chapter 28. It says in verse 1, and in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not what? Here. For he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And of course, they went in and saw the empty tomb and ran back to report to the disciples that he had risen. And once again, they did not believe. And so we have another account of the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, he appeared unto Peter. And in Mark 16, he appeared to those two men on the road to Emmaus and ate with them. Later, about a week later or so, he appeared to the disciples again. Then in Luke 24, he appeared to them again with Thomas present, where we read earlier. He appeared to the apostles in Matthew 28. He appeared to the disciples in John 21 in connection with the great catch of fishes. And then he had supper ready for them by the time they got to the shore. In 1 Corinthians 15, look over there. We'll look at this one, 1 Corinthians 15. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, at another point, he appeared to 500 people all at one time. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas or of Peter, then of the 12, and after that, he was seen of above more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. When God led Paul to write the book of 1 Corinthians, he said there were over 500 people who saw the resurrected Savior. And he said, most of them at the time of my writing are still alive to corroborate everything that I'm saying, because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Savior. Are you following me? He appeared in Acts chapter 1, where we are. He appeared to all of those who witnessed his ascension. And there are recorded in the scripture hundreds of eyewitness accounts, people who Jesus drew near to and shewed himself, who could testify that he who was dead is alive. Right. Listen, my faith in the resurrection doesn't hang on nothing. It hangs on the hundreds of eyewitness reports recorded for us in the Word of God under the hand of God by Luke. Amen? And other writers. These two, just very quickly, the third infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection was the fact that after his ascension, he appeared again. He appeared to hundreds before his ascension. Then he appeared to two men after his ascension. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 56 is where he appeared to Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned to death, the Bible says he looked up and saw Christ standing on the right hand of God the Father. But let me show you the most important one, and we'll be just about done. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Save some time here. Galatians 1. You know who one of the most important eyewitnesses of the account of the resurrected Savior is? It is Saul, before he became Paul. If there was ever a man that Jesus shewed himself to so that his resurrection might be substantiated, it was Saul, who would later get saved, of course, and become Paul. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I'll tell you what, let's go to Galatians 1. Verse 20. It says this, Now the things which I write unto you, this is Paul, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came to the regions of Syria and Galatia, and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. If you know anything about Saul before he got saved, he despised the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated God's people, and he did everything within his power, persecuting people even unto death that claimed the name of Christ. But then he became so convinced of the resurrection that he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and began to preach the faith which he once denied. Look over in Philippians. If there was ever a man that was proof of the resurrected Savior, it would be Paul, because there was nothing that Saul would have desired more to do than to denounce and prove that the resurrection was false than Saul. In Philippians, look what Paul says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians 3, verse 4. Paul writing, he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day. He starts talking about what a perfect Jew he was. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, persecuting God's people. Touching the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I suffered the loss of all these things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ, and be found of him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through faith of Jesus, the righteousness which is the God by faith, that I might know him and the power of what? His resurrection. Here we have God-hating, Christ-despising Saul, who becomes so convinced that the resurrection was true, he gave his life to it. He must have seen something that convinced him that the resurrection was true. And then lastly, and we're done, John chapter 20. There's the infallible proof of time. There was the infallible proof of over at least 10 recorded eyewitness reports, one of them being over 500 people. There's the infallible proof of his appearances after his resurrection, Stephen, in particular Paul, who had every reason to deny the resurrection. And then lastly, there's the infallible proof, or at least for the time that we have to deal with, there's the infallible proof of all that Jesus did after he rose from the dead. We don't have all those recorded. We just have eyewitness reports of all that he did. Look what it says in John chapter 20. We'll quit. John 20. I'm too busy talking, not turning. John 20, look in verse 30. It says, and many other signs, this is after Jesus' resurrection, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. So that you might be saved. Amen. And in the last verse, John 21, last two verses of the book, verse 24, this is the disciple, notice what it says, which what? Testify. This is my eyewitness report, John, of these things, and wrote these things, that you might know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should have been written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Listen, we don't believe in the resurrection based on nothing. We believe on based on the infallible proofs offered by God's word. You know, if you've been born again this morning, you ought to take a moment and you ought to praise the Lord, first of all, that Christ died for you. And you truly ought to praise the Lord that he is a resurrected Savior. That he was willing to be our substitute and that he was willing to be substantiated. That God would have to be substantiated to us. But that he was willing to be substantiated so that you could have evidence for your faith. Amen. You ought to thank God for every one of the eyewitness reports of Jesus' resurrection. If you haven't done so, maybe we give the invitation in just a second. You ought to come forward in the old-fashioned altar and say, I just want to thank you for saving me. I want to thank you that I don't serve a dead Savior. I don't serve a Savior still on the cross hanging on the wall. I serve a living Savior. And not only is he living, but it was substantiated that he is living so that I have somewhere to hang my faith. Without his death and his resurrection, we would still be in our sin and condemned. I'm so thankful our Lord's not still on the cross, but he rose from the dead, making it possible for me to not only be saved, but to one day raise myself. And I'm so thankful I have evidence to put my faith in God's word. If you've never been born again, I'll just be straightforward. You are without excuse. There is ample historical evidence for everything that Jesus did. We have it recorded in this book. And there's far more than enough infallible proofs that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead so that you might be saved. Proofs so certain that for 2,000 years people have died rather than to deny that truth. That leaves us here. We either have to place our faith in the eyewitness reports and what's recorded in God's word, or we have to just make the choice to reject it. There's really only two choices. I either believe God's word or I choose not to. But if I choose not to, it won't be because there's no evidence. I'm thankful that Jesus died for us. I'm thankful that he rose again. And I'm thankful that he left us the evidence so that I might put my faith in what... Because you see, I was a sinner, like we heard in the song this morning. We're all sinners, lost and condemned until our sin is taken care of. Christ died to pay for that condemnation. And when I read about his resurrection, I can trust in the fact that I'm saved because he was totally victorious over our sin. Now it's up to us. Do I put my faith and confidence in what Christ did and he's a risen Savior? Or do I choose to reject the evidence? But one of these days, we're all going to give an account for what we did with the resurrection of our Lord. Why don't you stand with me if you would?